Our scripture reading is found in your bulletin, and I think for this I actually did push the right button, so this is the right text of scripture. We're in Luke chapter 16 today. I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read this text responsively. I'll read the first section, you'll read the second section in bold, and we'll keep going down to verse number 13, where you'll conclude as a congregation. Luke 16, beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says, "He," this is Jesus, "also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.'
Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.'
So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light.
And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous men, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much.
Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what it is another man's, who will give you what is not your own?
No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon."
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're focusing in on verses 19 through 24. We're going to do so today and also next week. Next week, we're going to give a lot of very practical application as to what it means scripturally and practically to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, which is a key theme in these verses. Both this week and next week are primarily sermons that are directed towards Christians. And so if you're not a Christian, there's going to be truth for you here as well. I'm glad you're here. But primarily, these messages are directed towards people who know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you're not a Christian, you're going to see a little bit about what it means to be a follower of Him, should you choose to become one. Jesus is preaching here his Sermon on the Mount, and he says this in verse number 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Here in Matthew chapter 6, in these verses, Jesus gave his followers three contrasts that illustrate this truth. Followers of Jesus must have an absolute loyalty and love to God and God's kingdom. Followers of Jesus must have an absolute loyalty and love to God and God's kingdom. The three contrasts that Jesus gives here illustrate this truth. We see it in two treasures, two eyes, and two masters. Two treasures, two eyes, two masters. We're going to look at those contrasts this morning and see the demand of Jesus that we would have an absolute loyalty to God's kingdom. Now, this text specifically deals with loyalty and love to God versus a loyalty and love of wealth and possessions. Pastor Greg and I were going to a meeting this week, and I appreciate it very much, discussing just a little bit the sermon that I was going to be preaching, and he helped me to see, even just by asking a few questions, that even more clearly in this text, that it's loyalty and love to God versus loyalty and love of wealth and possessions. This text hones in on our money. It hones in on our resources. It hones in on our possessions. Now, there are certainly applications of this text beyond money and possessions. That might mean, for instance, that you should have a loyalty and love for God more than your family, or more than prestige, or more than power. That is certainly true, but Jesus is focusing in on the idea of money and possessions. And he's saying that you and I, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, must love God and be loyal to God in an absolute way, not toward our wealth and our possessions. You can only have one absolute. You cannot have both. Now you say, where do you get this idea that he's focusing in on wealth and possessions? Well, there's a key statement that's made at the end of verse 24. This one statement is actually central to this section of Scripture. This section starts in verse 19 and goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. Everything kind of flows into verse 24 and then flows out of verse 24. And the statement is this: you cannot serve God and mammon. That word mammon is translated that way in the New King James and a King James translation. Other translations use the word riches or money or wealth or possessions. They all in various ways capture the essence of this term. We read earlier, just a few moments ago in Luke 16 in our scripture reading time, where this idea of money and possessions, it becomes abundantly clear because there that word mammon is used in Luke chapter 16. And Jesus in that context gave that parable about money, wealth, riches, and possessions, and how someone stewards or manages it. And then we have a very similar statement to what Jesus makes here in his Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve both God and mammon. All right, there's money, wealth is in view here. This helps us to see what Jesus is dealing with when he speaks of two treasures, two eyes, and two masters here in Matthew chapter 6. It's God and his kingdom versus the treasures of this earth. God and his kingdom versus seeing everything through temporary possession-filled eyes. God and his kingdom versus being mastered by wealth and possessions now. It's one or the other. Now, I happen to think that this text of Scripture is extremely important for our day and age, and the people that we rub shoulders with, but it's important for us as well. The Bible, of course, is a timeless book. By that, we mean that the Bible has applications for all people in all times, and the whole of the Bible does. But sometimes a text of Scripture, a portion of the Bible, has in some sense a greater application to a particular moment in time with a particular people in time. And I think this is one of those texts, because as Jesus is speaking about the matter of money and wealth, those things, money and wealth, possessions, are quite frankly some of the defining realities of our culture, the world in which we inhabit. Money and wealth drive, possessions drive so many people. Our national economy is rightly called a consumer-based economy for a reason. Now, not all of that consumption is simply for pleasure, but a huge portion of it is. Here's something just to consider for a moment. Just consider the size of our houses. If you compare the houses being built today versus houses built in the 1960s, you will see a huge difference. From 1960 to 2020, there has been a 75% increase in the average size of a home built in the United States. The great irony is that births have plummeted. So even though our houses have grown bigger and bigger and bigger, actually the number of children people are having is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. What do we do with these big houses? What do people do with these big houses? They fill it with stuff. Fill it with stuff. Now, I don't want to make data say something that it doesn't. There are a variety of factors as to why houses have gotten bigger. But I think it's fair to say that consumerism and materialism have had at least some part to play in that. Probably a very big part. Currently in the United States, those who are between the ages of 35 through 44 have a median household income of $86,000 a year. Those between 45 and 54 have a median household income of just under $100,000 a year. So on average, households in America of those between 35 through 54 have somewhere between $86,000 and just under $100,000 per year. Those same people on average spend nearly 14% of that income on entertainment, eating out, and alcohol. 14%, that's the median across the United States. That same group of people give, on average, about 3% of their income to charity. And let me define for you what charity is according to this metric. Charity is defined as giving to persons or organizations outside the home. What that means is, yes, it could be to a church or to an institution of some sort, but it also includes alimony payments, child support, and students not living at home. In fact, actual charitable giving, what we would think of as charity for that same demographic of people, people ages 35 through 54, on average is around 2% or slightly less than 2% of their annual household income. So what that means is that somewhere between 6 to 7 times more is spent on alcohol, entertainment, and things of that nature, more than charitable giving in an average American household. And that's not even taking into account the fact that now, because we have bigger houses, we have to spend more money on that, and our appliances are fancier, and people drive fancier cars, and all of that stuff. That's just on those categories. So coming back to our text this morning in Matthew 6, I think that what Jesus has to say here speaks to our world. It has great application to our culture today. And I think I'm not going out on a limb to say that we, by and large, live in a very self-centered culture that thinks not very much about using its resources except for anything but themselves. Now, we might say that is the world and our culture and its depravity, but we are different. And I want to say very clearly right now and very clearly and succinctly, I think that on the whole, the members and people of Sunrise Bible Church are in fact different than that. I know that because I'm amazed week by week the giving that just comes into this church, and because I've got to know many of you over the years, I recognize that many of you give far beyond what is just required of a Christian to give, not only here but to other Christian institutions, agencies, and just for good causes in the world. The fact is that this week, Tuesday night, the pastors, myself, Pastor Greg, and the deacons are going to sit down and we're going to work on crafting a budget to present to you as a church body for the next fiscal year coming up here shortly. And I'm thankful to say that I am not wringing my hands wondering how in the world we're going to pay for stuff or to meet our obligations this year. There are a lot of generous givers here. But that's not true of the American church on the whole, and it may not be true even of every person who's a member and attender of this church. The Giving Institute, in its research, has said that on average, people who describe themselves as Christians give 2.5% of their income to their church. The sad part of that is they tell us that during the Great Depression, that number was actually 3.4%. So in other words, on average, people who self-describe themselves as evangelical Christians give less as a percentage of their income than self-described evangelical Christians did during the Great Depression. Now, all I'm trying to communicate this morning is that I think that what Jesus says here should impact us. And if you're doing great in this area, praise God, let the sermon be an encouragement to your heart. But if you're not thinking carefully about your treasure, your resources, your money, your possessions, your wealth, Listen carefully to what Jesus says, because he preaches to us. He preaches to our culture. He preaches to our day. What he says applies to us. We live in a culture that says, love yourself, gain stuff, gain experiences for yourself, gain wealth for yourself. Pay attention to what Jesus says. It's radically different than what the world preaches to us. So let's look at these sets of contrast to see what Jesus might preach to us today regarding loyalty to God and to his kingdom. Let's start with the first set of contrasts, and that's two treasures. Two treasures. Jesus speaks about these two treasures in verses 19 and 20. There's a treasure that is on this earth, and there's a treasure that is in heaven. On earth versus in heaven. Now, Jesus is concerned, certainly, about the treasure itself. He is concerned about the stuff, the possessions and wealth we might amass. But notice verse 21, and we recognize that Jesus is far more concerned as to what is behind those treasures. Notice what he says. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is at. There also will be your heart. Jesus isn't so much concerned about how much money or possessions or wealth we have or do not have. He's concerned about the heart that is behind them. What a person puts their efforts into, what they amass, represents their heart. It's what they love. It's what they desire. It's what they treasure. Now, I think that earthly treasure for us is pretty easy to grasp. Money, possessions, wealth. Money and possessions, I want to say this clearly, are not evil. Jesus never preached against having any possessions. The Bible does not preach against that. God in his word consistently warns us about improperly loving money and possessions. But they're not evil in and of themselves. I'm going to come back to that idea next week, but for now note that God does not condemn having wealth and possessions. In other words, we as Christians should not feel guilty if God blesses us with an abundance. That's not a problem. Jesus, however, points out a fundamental problem about earthly treasure. The problem can be described this way. Earthly treasures are not permanent treasures. Earthly treasures are not permanent treasures. He points that out in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now, we don't have as much of a moth problem today like they used to in Jesus' day because so much of our clothes are made out of polyester. But we get the problem. Our clothes wear out or we mess them up. I don't know what it is lately, but I'm on a streak of destroying green shirts. I had some very nice polos that were green that I managed over a several-week period to ruin them by spilling stuff on them or to rubbing up against something where the stuff won't come out. And it doesn't matter whether we just wear them out or we spill stuff on them or we catch something. I had a nice pair of jeans the other day, weren't very old, walked outside, caught it on something and ripped open a big hole in my jeans. Well, I was with the teenagers down at Missionary Acres a month ago. We're outside. I don't even remember what I caught that on anymore. Something caught my shirt I've had for a long time, just one of my favorite work t-shirts. You know, everybody's got one of those. I just love that shirt. Big old hole, just, you know, ripped right open. Our stuff doesn't last. Our clothes don't last. We understand what he means by moth corrupting. Our clothing, what we wear, doesn't last. We, of course, understand rust very well in Minnesota. In just a few months, it will be rust spreading time as salt gets spewed across our roads. Now, the word here, though, rust, doesn't just refer to rust as we think of it, as like what eats up our cars or stuff like that. Rather, it's just a general corrosion. Even it's used in the idea of things getting worn down or over time destroyed. Jesus is saying very clearly, stuff is temporary. Earthly treasures are not permanent treasures. I shouldn't admit this publicly, but I have been known to say to my kids on more than one occasion, this is the reason why we can't have nice things. Said that to my children, like the time one of them left the iPad on the ground and someone else just put their heel through it. Or books get tossed across the room like newspapers. Or bikes get left out in the rain. Or what would possess you to drop kick a ball under that brand new light fixture I just installed, right? This is the reason why we can't have nice stuff, right? Our earthly stuff breaks. And whether it's by accidents, foolish behaviors, of which I've been involved with both of those things in my life, or just by the fact that it just wears down, earthly treasures are not permanent treasures. Jesus also illustrates this fact that earthly treasures are not permanent treasures, they're temporary, when he speaks about thieves. This is actually particularly fresh on my mind. On our recent vacation, we stayed in a motel outside of Lincoln, Nebraska, on our way out to Colorado. After we left in the morning, about 2 hours down the road, we realized that we left one of our phones in a room at the motel. We have three phones. Casey and I have one. And then we have one that's shared among the kids for when we are both gone or one of them is in activity so they can get called to get picked up or whatever. It was that third phone that got left behind. It was nobody's fault. Nobody had been tasked for it. It was just an accident. So we called the motel. They found the phone. We told them that we were coming right back through that place 1 week later. Could they hold it for us and we would pick it up on the following Sunday? Sure, they said. Fast forward 1 week later, I stopped in to pick up the phone on the way back from our vacation, and I spoke to the lady who at the desk, was behind the desk, who the previous week had been there, had spoke to us, had helped us with their continental breakfast. Furthermore, she was also the one that we talked to on the phone asking to hold it for us. I described the phone, and she looked me straight in the eye and said, "Not sure what you're talking about." "Okay," said rose gold iPhone, pink, you know, clear case, awkward silence. "You know, my wife talked to you on the phone." "Oh, yeah, yeah. Grandma came in yesterday and said her kids left it. I gave it to her." "Right, right." Filed a police report. That means nothing when it comes to stolen phones, but still it was probably the right thing to do, and that's been 2 weeks ago. I don't ever expect to see that phone again. Now, thankfully, that's relatively minor, but most of us have experienced this, right? In fact, if you're a business owner, you actually eventually just kind of work it into your budget that so much of your stuff is going to get stolen. You just, well, here's how much we need to figure is going to come out of our store or out of our business for stuff that is stolen. Earthly treasures are not permanent treasures. And of course, sometimes big, important, special things to us can be stolen. Jesus gives us a different set of treasures. He speaks of treasures that are in heaven. Now, what does that mean? I think it's easy for us to grasp the earthly treasures, possessions, money, wealth. What are the heavenly treasures? And I want to suggest that there are three ways to think about what this treasure is. First, there is the broad sense in which we're talking about Christ and his commendation of us in our entrance into glory. There is that glorious, beautiful parable in Matthew 25 about the Lord praising the faithful servant, and he utters these beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That, of course, involves eternal life and the joy of being with Christ. That is a great treasure. And it is stunning to think that Jesus, the Lord of glory, could possibly say to me, a wretched sinner, only made righteous by his death on the cross for me. It's stunning that that Lord of glory could possibly praise me or you one day. That is a great treasure. I honestly don't know how I will respond in that day. I think we'll probably all respond differently. There'll be some weeping, some celebration, some awesome worship on that day. That's a great treasure. There's a second way to think about this treasure. There is the sense in which we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. And by that, when you read the New Testament, the idea there, it's a secure inheritance. It's an incredible treasure. It's undefiled. It does not fade, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. But third, remember that Jesus is preaching about repentance here in this text, and his preaching is very specific. Matthew 4 and verse 17, from that time forward, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom that comes from heaven is at hand. That kingdom is very clearly described in the scriptures. In that parable where I referenced just a moment ago, Matthew 25, where Jesus praises the faithful servants and tells them, "Well done, good and faithful servants," he also, after he utters those beautiful words, "Well done," he goes on to say this, "You have been faithful over a few things, I will make you a ruler over many things." So the kingdom of heaven, when we hear about that, is not just an ethereal idea out there. It's not a feel-good story about spirits floating in the sky or us turning into some cute-looking angels floating in the sky with cheesy smiles upon our face. The kingdom of heaven is about a kingdom that comes from heaven in which Jesus Christ comes to reign on this earth in his majestic glory and power. And there are houses, and there are lands, and there are nations, and there are peoples. And the whole earth will be full of the glory of God in that day. There's every reason to believe, based upon the scriptures, that our faithfulness now will correspond to greater responsibilities, privileges, and joys with Christ in his reign someday. What we do now will be rewarded in that kingdom to come. Now, if you ask me, "Pastor David, what does that exactly look like?" I have some guesses, even based upon scripture, but I don't know. But all I know is that Jesus says in Luke's gospel to people that anybody who gives up houses and lands and mothers and fathers for my name's sake will receive a 100-fold investment on that, both now and in the age to come. Whatever that means it's going to be good, and it's going to be glorious. The scripture indicates this. This is heavenly treasure, commendation from Christ, an inheritance that is secure, and some sort of great reward in Christ's kingdom. Now, here's the key difference between earthly treasures and heavenly treasures. Earthly treasures are not permanent. They're temporary. Heavenly treasures are permanent. They're forever. They are eternal. And Jesus says you can store up treasures in one place or the other. And Jesus entices us to store up treasures of the eternal, permanent sort. That's where your heart is at, Jesus would say. Now, here's a second set of contrasts that Jesus gives that illustrate that followers of him must be have an absolute loyalty to God and to God's kingdom. First, two treasures. Second, two eyes. Two eyes. Notice verse 22. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now, Jesus is still dealing with our hearts here. He's dealing with our money and our possessions as they relate to our hearts. And he shows us the difference with this illustration between having a heart that loves the treasure of heaven versus a heart that loves the treasures of the earth. I actually think this text gives us great insight into the consequences of a wrong choice here. I'm going to show you that in a second. Now, he shows us what a heart that looks like that loves the treasure of heaven versus a heart that looks like it loves the treasures of the earth by way of our eyes. He says the eye is the lamp of the body. That's an obvious metaphor here. And the metaphor is fairly plain. Our eyes allow us to see. If your eyes are functioning properly, you and I can see clearly. Your whole body is full of light. The picture is that you will have rightly the right capacity to perceive the world around you. Your eyes work, you can see everything around you. Now, this is said right after Jesus speaks of the two treasures, and more specifically, of that of our heart. So the picture here, the metaphor here, is that if you have the right treasure as an aim of your heart, you will have the capacity in you to see the world around you rightly. You can see earthly treasure for what it is. It's just temporary. Cool, but it fades away. It's not permanent. The contrast is seen in verse 23. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if your eye is not functioning, you do not have the capacity in you to see the world rightly around you. The spiritual truth here is rather plain. If you do not have the right treasure as an aim of your heart, you do not have in yourself the capacity to rightly see the world around you. And what Jesus adds next is both, I think, fearful and tragic. He says in verse 23, if therefore the light that is in you is in fact darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if you have as a guiding principle in your heart an aim for a supreme treasure as an earthly treasure, that is truly, Jesus is saying, a dark place to be. That's a horrible place to be. If you think earthly treasure is where it's at, if that's the light of your life, you are in darkness, Jesus says, that you cannot fully grasp. You don't see the pain that is coming your way. So what does that mean practically? I think it means that you will have a crushing existence if you set your heart on earthly temporary treasures, earthly temporary possessions. You and I, if we set our hearts on earthly temporary possessions, we are doomed to be crushed and disappointed over and over and over and over and over again until one day we'll be judged for it. The reason this is so is because all of those earthly temporary possessions and wealth and treasures, they all fail. Now, this is our culture around us, right? I mean, this is where so many people are at. They're running from thing after thing after thing and experience after experience after experience thinking, this will make me happy. And they found out, our world has found out, that the things don't make me happy. You know what they're trying today? Drugs. Both legal and illegal. That's going to do it, right? That's the treasure. That's the ticket. And it's a crushing existence. Because time and time again, people with the most money on the planet find out, that just did not scratch my itch. So you got Jeff Bezos. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got to divorce her. And his big fling now is, maybe I'll go to space. That's going to do it, right? Sorry, Jeff, what you're looking for isn't going to be out there. That won't be the final frontier for you. There's always going to be something more. And even if for just a moment what we possess in our earthly treasures feels like enough, when it breaks, when it's stolen, our hearts are horribly disappointed. I think all of us like the birthday experience of opening the new present. We all would like it, whether we admit it or not. That's why when you get an Amazon delivery on your doorstep, your heart does a little skip, you know, like, ooh, I even know what's in here, and I'm still excited to open it, right? We enjoy getting stuff. As we get older, we tend to buy ourselves the presents rather than have them given to us to get that experience, and the presents get more and more elaborate over time. They turn into trips and cars and wardrobes and boats and new appliances and grills and shoes and all kinds of stuff. And we like getting stuff that is new to us. Our hearts do jump when we attain them. And yet it fades so fast. The little high that we get, whatever possession that we finally achieve, is gone so quickly. It's where our heart lies, our aims lie. And if we think it's in stuff and possessions, we are doomed to a dark existence where we're crushed again and again and again, thinking this will be the thing. The image here of the darkness being the light that guides us is powerful. I mean, I want you to picture with me a blind individual. And I'm not picking on a blind person here, but the picture is apt. If you were to watch a blind person walking in an unfamiliar place, how do they walk and what are they doing? And most of them have a white cane that they have out in front of them, and they're tapping to see where it is that they're going. And many times, people who have lived with that disability for a long time can function very well, but they are always feeling for things, they're always reaching out, tapping for things, touching things, trying to figure out where they would go. It's rightly called a disability. But now picture me, a blind person who thinks they can see. You think of a blind person who thinks they can see, and they just walk wherever they please without any thought as to what is actually in front of them. Maybe they even start running. What is going to happen to them? Well, bam, all of a sudden there's a wall there. Boom, there's a step that they've tripped on, and now they're on their face. And pow, there's a sharp object that stings or punctures their skin. If they thought their blindness was their guiding light, how great is that darkness? It's a horrible place to be. If a person goes around thinking, my possessions, my money, that is what will guide my life, bam, the car breaks down, boom, my account was hacked, pow, I lost my job, ouch, the furnace quit working, no, my investment got cut in half. Disappointments after disappointments. And eventually we even get to this stage in our life where even if we have all the money and wealth and possessions that our hearts could actually want, we actually get to a point where physically we can't even use them anymore. And disappointment will fully set in. Jesus wants us to see that followers of himself must have an absolute loyalty to God and to God's kingdom. And he shows that with two different treasures, two different eyes. And then he speaks finally of two different masters. Two masters. Jesus is still speaking in the same context of money and possessions, and he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, cannot serve God and possessions, cannot serve God and wealth, possessions. Jesus is preaching here, is still in the realm of the heart. Jesus is saying that your heart can only be loyal to one of those places. It will either have loyalty in treasure to heaven, or it will have loyalty in treasure on the earth. It will either see the world rightly with a right eye and a right heart, or it will perceive the world wrongly with a wrong eye and a wrong heart. Your heart will either be mastered by God and his kingdom, or it will be mastered by the temporary stuff of this life. And this idea is important to grasp, because I think we would all like to consider ourselves good multitaskers. Yeah, I can do a lot of things at once. You know, I can text and drive at the same time. I can juggle my family life, my work life, educational life. I can watch the kids, read my favorite books, and make sure the house is kept up all at the same time. And many of you are great multitaskers. We would like to think we could do that when it comes to having a heart for God and having a heart for our possessions and wealth at the same time. And Jesus says that's impossible. You can only have one or the other. He uses the illustration of two masters. A master is in charge of a servant or even a slave. You can't have two competing masters. We might think of this in the realm of a boss or an employer. I want you to imagine that you start a new job in a retail store, and the HR person brings you over to your department and introduces you to two managers. They're both department managers in the same department. And you say, so are one of you the department manager and the other one of you, you're kind of like the assistant manager? And they say, nope, we're both managers, equal managers. So one of them grabs you and brings you to a part of the store, hands you a drawing, and says, I want you to rearrange all the product in this aisle according to this drawing. Okay, you say. You start working on that. About 20 minutes later, the other manager comes to you and says, come here. And you follow him to another aisle, and he says, I want you to clean all the shelves in this aisle. You say, well, I haven't finished with my job in that other aisle. There are things out of place and out of order. I need to finish that. There's stuff all over the floor. Customers can't get through. No, he says, I am the boss. I'm the manager. Do what I say. Now, 20 minutes later, that first manager comes to the aisle where you were and says, sees the mess that's there, and he waits and waits and doesn't go up. You don't show up. And so he starts walking around. And he finds you in this other aisle cleaning stuff, and he starts chewing you out for the fact that you've got all this mess that you left back there. And he said, but the manager told me to do this. And he says, no, I'm the boss. You get back over here and do this job. And you have this tug of war that goes back and forth between these two equal managers. And pretty soon, you're going to find out one of two things. Either one, you're going to walk off that job site, or two, you're going to just pick one. You're going to be loyal to one. You're going to hopefully pick the one that has the most competence and stick with that one. Because you can't serve both. And that's true when it comes to having loyalty to God and his kingdom and placing treasure there versus loyalty to the earth and kingdoms that exist now and placing treasure there. And this becomes patently obvious. You cannot have as the controlling principle of your life money and at the same time have as the controlling principle of your life the glory of God. They don't work together. You cannot have as the controlling principle of your life possessions and the controlling principle of your life reward in heaven at the same time. It won't work. Eventually, you or I have to choose one or the other. And that leads me to ask this question: which one have you chosen? Where's your heart? What is it that you want more than anything? What is your greatest treasure? You can tell in your heart if you're honest with yourself. Only you can answer that. What is your greatest treasure? Is it the perfect house? Is it the perfect house that I can retire in? Is it the dream set of wheels? Is it a comfortable retirement? Is it some splashy fashion sense of myself? All of those things can be wonderful things. Next week, I'm gonna teach from God's word that you can enjoy those things. But if your priority in how you earn and spend your resources is toward those things, if in your heart you say, you know, the reason why I work this job, the reason why I do these things is because at the end, this is what I really want, and it isn't reward in heaven, if that's in your soul, Jesus says you've placed your treasure in the wrong place. And friends, that's a dark place to be. You can tell by what you spend your time dreaming of. You can also tell where your treasure is about what you truly get angry about when it's taken away. You can also tell which master we have chosen by asking, how do I see the world around me? When you get up tomorrow, do you see your day as a day to glorify and enjoy him forever? Or do you see your day as, what can I do today to get what I want? Do you aim to use your resources for delight in God, joy in serving others, and giving? Or do you aim to use your resources to get what you've always wanted? Now, I'll say this here again, and I'm going to reiterate it next week. God does not condemn us for having wealth. He does not condemn us for enjoying pleasures on this earth. I'm just asking in your heart of hearts, what is it that you really want more than anything else? And when you ask that question, if the end of that question is not God, not his kingdom, not his glory, I would just say Jesus' words mean something to us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And right now is the time where we're sitting. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Father, I have loved this more than you, if that's you. And I don't think that's all of us in this room, but if it's you, now's the time to repent. I've sought a treasure that does not last. I've made it the treasure of my heart. Which treasure are you after? Which eye are you going to see with? Which master are you going to serve? Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words and use, more importantly, your word and your son's word to teach us where our love and where our treasure should rightly be. And if any of us in this room have had some errors in our judgment, if any of us in this room have sinfully loved treasure more than it ought to be loved, God, right now, would you do, by the power of your Spirit, convicting work in all of our hearts to help us to see where we need to repent and change, if that needs to happen. I thank you that you do promise us eternal reward, and that what we give up now will be rewarded in abundance in eternity. Teach us to set our hopes there. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.